Well, a few years ago when I was studying in Chicago, the well-known Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias was our speaker in chapel. Now, I remember telling us seminary students a funny story that I'm going to pass along to you. It's a story about a pastor who was interviewing for a position at a new church. When the pulpit committee asked him what his favorite part of the Bible was, he told them it was the parable of the Good Samaritan. The committee, not wanting to hire this man as their pastor before they knew how much he knew about the Bible, said, "Would you mind relaying that story to us right now?" And he said, "Sure, I can do that." This is what he said. "Once there was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked him. As he went on, he didn't have money, and he met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of raiment. And he got into a chariot and drove furiously. And when he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair caught in the limb of the tree, and he hung there many days. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And he ate 5,000 loaves and 2 fishes. One night when he was hanging there, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair. And he dropped and fell on stony ground. But he got up and went on. And it began to rain. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave and lived on locusts and wild honey. Then he went on till he met a servant who said, 'Come, take supper at my house.' And he made an excuse and said, 'No, I won't. I have married a wife. I cannot go.' And the servant went out to the highways and the hedges and compelled him to come in. After supper, he went on and came down to Jericho. And when he got there, he looked up and saw old Queen Jezebel sitting way up high in the window. And she laughed at him and he said, 'Throw her down again.' And they threw her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 baskets full. And they said, 'Blessed are the peacemakers.' Now, whose wife do you think she will be in the resurrection?" Bet you've never heard the story of the Good Samaritan quite like that before. It's actually about 30 different Bible stories jumbled together and crammed together into one big mess. And although I'm pretty sure that that story was fabricated and made up by Ravi, or at least I hope it was, it's a good introduction to our passage today in the Gospel of Mark about a group of well-educated Jewish leaders known as the Sadducees, who should have been competent Bible teachers, but tragically did not know what the Bible taught about the very basic Christian doctrines. If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to invite you to open up to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. We're going to pick up reading today in verse 18. Hear the word of God as I read it. "And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' There were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as their wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Well, we're still on Tuesday of Passion Week here in our journey through Mark's Gospel, and what a week this has turned out to be. Jesus got himself into trouble the day before by going into the temple with a whip, turning over the tables of the money changers who were turning God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. Jesus made a scene in the temple that day that embarrassed the Jewish leaders, threw a bucket of cold water onto the high priest's side business, and as a result, Jesus is now in a boxing match with the religious elite of Israel. The struggle with the religious leaders is not new. In fact, it's been going on for nearly 3 years. But now in the final days of his life on earth, things have reached the breaking point. What we have here in Mark 11 and Mark 12 is a multi-round boxing match, as opponents challenge Jesus over and over again, hoping to knock him down and humiliate him in front of the crowds. All of these crowds of pilgrims who are streaming into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, the first challenge Jesus faced on this particular Tuesday came from the priests. You recall Jesus responded to that opening round of opposition with a scathing rebuke in the parable of the tenants. After that, another group called the Herodians came to him with a clever question on taxes. They hoped that Jesus' answer to that would put him in hot water with the Roman authorities. But as we've seen the past few Sundays, Jesus answered that challenge brilliantly. He evaded their trap completely. The Lord has been the clear victor in the first two rounds of this fight, but there's more opposition to come as the Sadducees now bring a theological challenge they hope will stump Jesus, that they hope will make Jesus look foolish. The structure of our text this morning breaks into three parts. In verse 18, we are introduced to the antagonists in this round of the fight, a group of men called the Sadducees who are now stepping into the ring. Then in verses 19 to 23, we see an attempted ambush as these men challenge Jesus with a ridiculous theological question. And finally, in verses 24 to 27, we hear Jesus respond to these men, Jesus' answer to these men, a response that reveals their ignorance of the Scriptures, their lack of faith in God's mighty power to raise the dead to life. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help. 3 points. Number one, the antagonists of Jesus. Number two, the ambush. And number three, Jesus' answer. Well, the antagonists in this round of the battle are identified for us in verse 18 as the Sadducees, a group of religious leaders in Israel who are closely associated with the Herodians that we looked at last time. Sadducees, you may recall, were wealthy and influential Jewish aristocrats who tended to support the Herod dynasty. And as a result of that, they were also implicitly supporting the Roman government. They were probably a minority within the Sanhedrin. And in spite of that, the Sadducees wielded the most political influence in Israel, largely due to the fact that the high priest was drawn from their number. Now, as you may know, the main opponents, the Sadducees, were another group of religious leaders called the Pharisees. Some of them were sympathetic to Jesus, but the vast majority of them were hostile towards him. And from what we can tell in the New Testament and from other historical sources, these two groups of Jewish leaders were often at odds with each other. They were at odds on political issues. They were at odds on theological issues. When it came to politics, the Pharisees deeply resented the Herod family. They resented the Roman officials, while the Sadducees tended to be a lot more sympathetic, a lot more diplomatic. When it came to theology, the Pharisees were far more conservative than the Sadducees, a situation that in many ways parallels modern Christianity. You see, in any Christian tradition, whether Baptist or Presbyterian or Anglican or Catholic or otherwise, you have theological liberals who tend to deny or to question many of the biblical teachings and doctrines that we hold dear. Things like the authority of Scripture and the deity of Jesus Christ, the absolute primacy of the Trinity, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, His bodily resurrection, His future bodily return, the miraculous nature of Jesus' ministry. Theological liberals tend to deny biblical miracles like the resurrection, and instead they look for a spiritual meaning in these texts or try to explain the miracles away through science or psychology. They often overlook or downplay the Bible's teaching on sin, considering the Bible's teaching on morality and gender issues and sexuality to be outdated, or perhaps reinterpreting those passages in a way that appeals to our modern secular culture. Now, I think it goes without saying, here at Rosedale, we are theologically conservative. We belong to a denomination that is theologically conservative. We hold tightly by God's grace to the Word of God, and we look to His Word as the only source of infallible instruction for our lives. What's interesting is that the same situation that exists today in modern Christendom existed 2,000 years ago within Judaism. There's a group of theological liberals called the Sadducees, a group of theological conservatives called the Pharisees. That's not to imply, by the way, that the Pharisees in Jesus' day were not without their faults. They certainly were. It's not to imply either that we evangelicals are not without our problems and faults because we have our own problems. But the point here is that these two groups of Jewish leaders, the liberal Sadducees and the conservative Pharisees, did not see eye to eye on a whole host of different issues. Now, the Bible fills us in on some of the differences between these two groups. We're told, for example, in Acts chapter 23, that the Sadducees did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the immaterial soul. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The final one about the resurrection is actually stated here, restated in verse 18 of the text in Mark, because it's an issue directly related to this question that the Sadducees bring. The ancient historian Josephus, himself a Jewish man, adds to our understanding of these two groups, saying the Sadducees did not believe in final judgment after death. The Sadducees emphasized the free will and liberty of man in contrast with the Pharisees, who emphasized the sovereignty and providence of God. Essentially, the Sadducees were like modern-day deists, people who believed that God created the world, that he wound everything up like a clock, and then he left the world to unwind. He's an absentee father. He just left us to our own devices. We also know from other ancient sources that the Sadducees only considered the first five books of Moses to be authoritative. They only accepted the Pentateuch or the Torah as inspired scripture, whereas the Pharisees accepted all of the other prophetic and poetic books that we would recognize today in our Old Testament. Now that is going to be a very important detail in this text in particular, as we see Jesus quoting and responding to them from the book of Exodus. So you can imagine from this overview, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were united in very few things, political, theological. But one thing these two groups were united on was their opposition to Jesus Christ. They had entered in together to an unholy alliance against Jesus Christ, and they were not going to give up until he was destroyed. As we consider Jesus' antagonists this morning, in this case the Sadducees, men who denied the resurrection, among other things, were reminded, theological liberalism and a departure from the authority of God's word is nothing new. There have always been men who deny the supernatural, people who embraced a man-centered approach to faith that robs God of his glory, people who minimize human sin and human depravity, those who deny that human beings will be held accountable to God either now or in the afterlife, those who say that hell and the final judgment do not really exist. There have always been men like the Sadducees who are wise in their own eyes, who enjoy mocking and belittling others who cling tightly to the Word of God. Those who accommodate the message of the Bible to the whims of popular culture and the wisdom, philosophy of modern men. Jesus had to take his stand against the destructive influence of false teaching, and so do we in our own day and age, to resist the tendency in our own denominations, our own seminaries, to compromise with the world and to water down the message of the gospel and the truth of the gospel until that message and truth is lost completely. Well, now that we've been introduced to this group, the Sadducees, let's have another look at what they're up to in verses 18 to 23 and the ambush that they have planned for Jesus. And the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. They asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and when he died left no offspring. And the second took her and died leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as their wife. What we've got here in these verses is an attempt on the part of the liberal Sadducees to make Jesus look foolish because of his belief in the resurrection. There's an old joke, probably a bit worn out by now, about how you can remember who the Sadducees are. The Sadducees are a bit sad, you see, because they don't have the hope of the resurrection. I know it's a bad pun, but it gets the point across, and you probably won't forget it. These men are anti-supernaturalists who do not believe in the miracle of resurrection. Now, the vast majority of Jewish people living in Jesus' day did believe in the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not, and that's what sets this group apart. Now, keep in mind here, we are not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That event has not yet happened. We're talking about resurrection in general. The belief that one day God would raise all the bodies of the dead back to life. A belief rooted in Old Testament scripture and further reinforced for us in the New Testament. A belief that will be further confirmed through the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As biblical Christians, we believe along with the majority of Jews in Jesus' day that one day the dead will rise out of their graves, some to eternal life, some to eternal death. As Christians, we hold to the same view held by the Pharisees, the same view held by the Lord Jesus himself. Three times already in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has spoken about the resurrection by predicting the fact he would be killed, that 3 days later he would be raised from the dead. We see those predictions in Mark 8:31, in Mark 9:31, in Mark 10:34. In addition to that, we have extensive teaching from Jesus on resurrection as recorded for us in John's Gospel, that passage from John chapter 5 that we read near the beginning of the service. Then we have the miracles of resurrection. Jesus raising Jairus' daughter back to life, and Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain back to life. Jesus raising Lazarus back to life. Actually, that event happening just a few short days before this confrontation with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were well aware Jesus believed in the resurrection. They had probably spoken to eyewitnesses who had seen Jesus raise the dead to life. And apparently Jesus' teaching in this area rubbed them the wrong way and it struck a nerve. Because now these resurrection deniers want to make Jesus look foolish in front of the crowds. They want to make the doctrine of the resurrection look foolish as well. I'm sure that the Pharisees who are probably standing around listening to this weren't all that impressed either. Because on this issue of resurrection, they were on the same page as Jesus was. Well, if the Sadducees think they're being clever here with the story they invent about this woman who marries 7 brothers, it is about to backfire on them in a big way. At the end of the day, it will be they who walk away with egg on their face and not the Lord Jesus. The scenario about this woman and the brothers, as bizarre as it may sound to our modern Western ears, is based on an Old Testament law that you can look up in Deuteronomy 25. It's called the Levirate Law, and it was given by God in that culture to prevent a family's inheritance, and especially a family's land, from leaving that family and from leaving the tribe. You see, back in those days when agriculture was front and central, children were essential to the long-term well-being of a family because of the land they would inherit, the land that they would pass down from generation to generation. And a man who died without an heir ran the risk of losing his property to another family or to another tribe, at least until the year of Jubilee every 40 years when the land would revert to the original owners. And so God in His mercy gave this rather unusual law to Israel. If a man died without having any children to inherit the estate, the oldest brother was to marry the widow and have children on behalf of the deceased brother. Now that probably seems a bit unusual, maybe even a bit crazy to us today. We tend to elevate in our culture physical attraction in a relationship above commitment. But in ancient Israel, that was the law of the land. And I suppose that if your brother-in-law was an attractive guy with a good personality, it was a bonus. I think if I lived back then, I would be giving my brother some advice on who to marry and who not to marry, just in case. Well, that's the Old Testament backdrop to this story. And what the Sadducees envision here is a hypothetical situation that probably never occurred in real life. Here we have a woman whose husband dies without leaving an heir. And so this woman, knowing the Old Testament law, follows the Levirate law as he marries her oldest brother-in-law. Tragically, this man dies before they have any children, so she marries the next brother. And then she marries the next brother, and the next brother, and the next brother, till she's married all 7 of them. And I'm telling you, if I was the 5th guy in line, or the 6th guy in line, I wouldn't be going anywhere near this widow. I mean, doesn't it look like someone's putting arsenic in the soup? This is a silly story. This is a ridiculous story. Technically, it's a scenario that could happen. Probably this is not a scenario that ever happened in the real world. And once the Sadducees cleverly concoct this far-fetched story about a woman and her seven husbands. They get to the punchline, which is just dripping with mockery and malice. Jesus, I mean, if you really don't mind, could you please tell us and everyone else here which one of these seven men she will be married to in the resurrection? Of course, we know that these men don't even believe in the resurrection. Their question is totally insincere. The only purpose it serves is to mock Jesus. The only purpose it serves is to make biblical truth look foolish, along with anyone who would dare to embrace it. Reminds me a lot of skeptics today who like to mock Christians. Those who like to take cheap shots by asking silly questions that they think are very clever. Oh, by the way, Mr. Christian, can you tell us how Cain got his wife? Can you tell us, Christian, how Noah fit all those animals onto the ark? Can you tell us if an all-powerful God can make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? This is the kind of thing that's going on in this text. I know some of you here can relate to this treatment. Friends, maybe family members, classmates in your school who like to make you feel small or intellectually weak for being a Christian. People in our lives who like to point out all the reasons why a human being with half a brain could never believe the Bible, why an intellectual person could never be a Christian. These are the kind of people who like to watch those documentaries on History Channel or the Discovery Channel, and then they think they're an expert in debunking the Christian faith. People who take an introductory course in biology and philosophy and think they're some kind of unbiased, liberated free thinker whose job it is to liberate the world of all religious superstition. I've encountered people like this. I'm sure that many of you have encountered people like this too. When I was a graduate student in the religious studies faculty at McGill University, I had a few interesting experiences. One time, a seminary student in my faculty attended a talk that I gave at a Campus for Christ meeting. And after I was done giving my talk, which was from the book of 2 Peter, he hovered around and he waited in order to talk with me and to tell me in a very condescending tone that I was the last person on planet Earth who was silly enough to believe that Peter actually wrote the book. Not true in any sense, but that was his perspective. Another time I was sitting in the student lounge working on a term paper when a first-year religious studies undergraduate comes into the room. He'd just been in his New Testament class and he began to mock and ridicule all the dim-witted evangelicals who still believe that the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. In that particular case, I listened to this guy rant and rave and mock the doctrine of inerrancy for a few minutes, rehearsing to his friends and everyone else sitting in the lounge how the professor had just torn all those ignorant evangelicals to bits in the class. And after a couple minutes of listening to this guy go on, I spoke up and I told him, I'm one of the evangelical dimwits that you're talking about. And for the next hour or so, we sat in the lounge and we talked about the Bible and the inerrancy of the Scripture. And we actually got to meet several times after that to work through some of his specific objections. Another time at McGill, I attended a special lecture given by the popular atheist professor and author Richard Dawkins, who stepped up into the podium and spent most of his time mocking and berating Christians who did not bow down to the theory of evolution, which Dawkins believes, quite wrongly, can explain the origin of life. And then after his lecture, when a Christian lady stood up and challenged something he said during the question and answer period, he took it upon himself to humiliate her, to use her as an object lesson illustrating the gross ignorance of religious people, and especially of Christians. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I probably don't need even to tell you this, but when you take your stand on the Word of God, do not be surprised when you are mocked and ridiculed and belittled by people who do not know and love our Lord Jesus Christ. Mockery and ridicule can take place in an academic setting like a university or college campus, but it can also take place at your local Tim Hortons. It can take place across the dinner table in your own home. It can be about intellectual issues. It can be about moral issues. Why are you Christians so backwards in your views about marriage? Why are you so behind the times in your views about gender and sexuality, etc., etc., etc.? Brothers and sisters, be prepared as a disciple of Jesus in this culture to endure reproach and ridicule for the things you believe about God. And when it happens, do not return evil for evil or to be drawn into a fruitless conversation, an unedifying debate, or to take it personally. I've often thought when I hear atheists and skeptics that if it were not for the grace of God, I would be exactly like them, probably even worse. Speak the truth in love. And when you've spoken the truth in love, count it an honor and a privilege to be reproached and reviled for the name of Christ, knowing that it was Christ they reproached and reviled before you. As Christians, we take our stand on God's word, recognizing the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. And we must take our stand on the truth of God's word without apologizing for our beliefs, without backing down from our beliefs, providing that those beliefs are clearly taught in the word of God, and providing that those beliefs are expressed to others in a loving and gracious manner. And as we take our stand on the word of God, there will be many times in this life where we will have to swallow our pride and turn the other cheek and go to Christ outside the camp bearing his reproach. This is part of what it means to be a Christian in this world, to take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus every day, no matter what people think about you, no matter what people say about you, no matter what people do to you. It's not okay to retaliate in kind when people mock and belittle us for our beliefs in Christ, but it is okay to give them an answer for the hope that is within us, an answer that is biblically informed. That's what we see Jesus doing here in response to his antagonists. Look at verses 24 to 27. And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Once again, I find it amazing how Jesus responds to this tricky situation. He's really being baited here. He's being baited by these guys with a question laced with mockery. But instead of indulging these insincere men with speculative answers to their wild speculations, Jesus cuts straight to the point with a question of his own. I don't know if you've noticed this in the last couple chapters of Mark, but every time Jesus is opposed by his enemies with a question, he responds to them with a question. And the question Jesus asked this time has a sting in the tail. "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Notice, first of all, that Jesus tells these men, dignified, respected, educated though they were, that they were wrong. We live in a day and age, my friends, when the only sin most people recognize is the sin of saying that someone else is wrong. Intolerance is the great sin of our age. And the tragic thing is that tolerance itself has been redefined. Tolerance used to mean disagreeing with someone and still respecting that person, even if you don't agree in the end. But today in our culture, tolerance has been redefined to mean that you must accept each and every view on the market of ideas as being equally valid. It's not about right and wrong, they say. It's not about truth and error. It's about your personal preference. Just like going to an ice cream store and picking which flavor you like the best. But here we have the Lord Jesus, the most gracious man, the most loving man on the planet, calling another person's belief system wrong. And he doesn't just say it once. He says it twice. Once in verse 24, then a second time in verse 27. Everyone loves to repeat one quotation of Jesus where he says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." What do we have here in our text? Is this not Jesus making a negative judgment about another person's belief system? I guess that means that what Jesus actually meant by "judge not" is not what most people in our culture think that he meant by "judge not." Read the New Testament. It will not take you long to discover Jesus made all kinds of judgments. The apostles made all kinds of judgments. Both Jesus and the apostle instruct us as Christian believers to make judgments. To know the difference between right and wrong. To know the difference between truth and error. to know the difference between good and evil. When Jesus tells these Sadducees they're wrong in their beliefs about the resurrection, it's not a matter of his opinion against their opinion, although his opinion as the infallible Son of God would have been more than enough. But no, as Jesus frames the matter, it's an issue of their opinion against the authority of God's Word. That's what Jesus appeals to in this debate about the resurrection. He doesn't appeal to opinion. He doesn't care about the opinion of the Sadducees. He doesn't care about the opinion of the rabbis or the Pharisees. He cares about the opinion of God. What does God's Word say about the resurrection? That's what Jesus is concerned about here. In his question, Jesus rebukes these men on two counts. First of all, Jesus rebukes them because of their ignorance of the Scriptures. Secondly, he rebukes them because of their lack of faith in God's power to raise the dead to life. Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know not the Scriptures. I really believe in looking at that text. That phrase, you know not the Scriptures, is probably the most important statement in the whole text. And I can tell you, friends, from personal experience, many of the people who attack the Bible most viciously have never even bothered to read it for themselves. Very often, people in our culture will criticize the Bible, they will criticize the Christian faith on the basis of what they've heard about it, on the basis of what they think the Bible says, on the basis of what they've read on the internet. But often if you press the issue a little bit, you will find there is no first-hand knowledge of what the Bible actually says. They've never actually picked the Bible up and read it. I've encountered a number of people who justify their unbelief by all of the so-called contradictions in the Bible. But press the issue a little bit and ask them which biblical contradiction bothers them the most. Most often they won't even be able to tell you a single one. They're just reciting things they've heard about the Bible, things they've read on Google without actually reading and studying the Bible for themselves. And sadly, many professing Christians are like this too. Uncritically accepting anything or and everything they read or hear or watch on television that comes from an authority figure without taking the time to test what they hear and read and see against the touchstone of God's inspired Word. I've said this several times from this pulpit. I'm going to say it again today. I hope that you don't accept everything I say as being true simply because I'm the pastor of this church or simply because I have a diploma and an ordination certificate on my wall. The Sadducees had their own diplomas. They had their own ordination certificates, and Jesus says they were wrong. They were wrong about the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are not called to blindly accept the opinions and the teachings of fallible men and women. We are called to test the opinions of man, to test the opinions of philosophy, modern culture, to test everything against the touchstone of God's holy and inspired Word. And if it doesn't measure up against that test, then we reject it. Though I strive every week in the power of the Spirit to teach you in a way that's consistent with the whole counsel of the Word of God, I don't want you to believe it because Pastor John said it. I want you to believe it because the Word of God says it. At the end of the day, it's the Word of God and not the opinion of man that is the final authority in all matters. How sad that these Sadducees, the very religious elite in Israel, did not know what the Bible taught about something so basic, something so foundational as the resurrection. The resurrection is not at all hard to prove from the Old Testament. In fact, there are many different texts from the Old Testament that Jesus could have appealed to refute these men. He could have quoted from the book of Job. He could have quoted from the book of Psalms or Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel. But of course, the Sadducees didn't accept any of those books as being authoritative. They weren't part of the Torah. They weren't part of the first five books of the Bible. And so Jesus, in his grace, indulges these men by proving the resurrection from the part of the Scripture that they did accept. He quotes to them from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush and says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He doesn't say, "I was the God of these men." He says, "I am the God of these men." By quoting from the book of Exodus, Jesus draws the attention of the Sadducees to a single Hebrew verb tense, demonstrating that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive in some sense during the time of Moses, even though their physical bodies had been in the grave for over 400 years. You see the point that Jesus is making? Jesus' belief in the resurrection and life after death is not based on human opinion and tradition. It is based and rooted in the infallible Word of God. And the fact that Jesus bases his biblical defense of this doctrine on the imperfect tense of a single Hebrew verb shows us how seriously the Lord Jesus took the Bible. How seriously we ought to take the Bible as his followers. Apparently, Jesus believed that the authority of Scripture extended to the very selection of verbs and verb tenses, and so should we. That's why here at Rosedale, we affirm the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of the Scripture, the infallibility of the Scripture. In other words, that the Holy Scriptures were inspired by God to the very words, and that they were without any errors in the original manuscripts. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that so many professing Christians today have a far lower view of the Scripture than Jesus had, have far less confidence in the Scripture than our Lord Jesus. Jesus corrects these men by establishing the fact of the resurrection from the book of Exodus. He also corrects their faulty understanding of the manner of life in the resurrection. You see, the Sadducees had a false caricature of resurrection life in their mind, picturing life in the restored kingdom basically the same as life right now on planet Earth. But Jesus corrects them. And he reminds them, life in our resurrected bodies will not be exactly like our lives here on this side of the resurrection. To be sure, there will be many similarities between now and then, but there will also be dramatic differences. And one of those differences, Jesus says, is that there will be no marriage or giving in marriage during the resurrection. One of God's purposes when he created people on planet Earth was to populate the earth. God wanted to fill the earth with his image bearers. In the consummated kingdom, which is still coming in the future, there will be no need to procreate and populate. And so there will be no marriage and no giving in marriage. And if that's the case, the question that these Sadducees bring to Jesus about which man the woman will be married to in the resurrection is completely irrelevant. It's absolutely irrelevant. It's like medieval theologians talking about how many angels you can fit on the head of a pin. There's so much more that we could say this morning about what life will be like once we're living in God's kingdom with our resurrected bodies, what life will be like in the glorified state. We're going to have to save that discussion for another time. We don't even have the time to scratch the surface this morning. It's an important topic to talk about. It's a topic that raises a lot of valid questions for us, but it's not the main point of this text. This text is not primarily a lesson on what resurrection life will be like. This text is a reminder primarily on how important it is that we know what the Word of God teaches. Know the Scriptures. Know the Scriptures. That's the point of this text. Know what the Word of God says. Make it your goal in life as a Christian to become a diligent and discerning student of God's Word. Whether you're a new Christian who's just starting out, or an older Christian who's been walking with the Lord for many years, or maybe a not-yet Christian who's still testing the waters to see whether you want to jump in or not, study the Scriptures. That's my admonishment, my encouragement to you this morning. And if you feel overwhelmed by the Bible, and you're not sure where to start reading or how to start reading the Bible, come and speak with me. I'll help you get started. Take a copy of the free daily bread on your way out of the church this morning. Start reading a little bit of the Bible every day. Join up with one of our small group Bible studies that meet throughout the week. Do whatever you need to do to become acquainted with the Word of God. Because the fact is, until you know the Word of God, until you're familiar with the Word of God, you'll be like a ship lost at sea without a compass. You'll just be depending on the ever-changing whims and opinions of man for direction, rather than looking to the infallible direction that God has given us in His holy Word. I'll leave you this morning with one verse, the Apostle Paul's word to his disciple Timothy. Paul said, "Study to show yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Amen.